Reading together John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you, for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. For he that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning.
Thank you, Brother Peter. I'll now call upon Brother Andrew to speak to us to the theme, Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bring forth much fruit.
My dearly loved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, time was running out. Those precious moments that Jesus was able to spend with his disciples in that upper room were quickly coming to an end. And he, I believe, fearing that Judas, who had left a little earlier, would soon be back, decided that if he was to spend any more time with his disciples, he must leave. And that's where we find ourselves, at the beginning of John 15. Just look at the last couple of verses of John 14, verse 30. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And so they left the upper room. Where the words of John 15, 16 and 17 were spoken, we do not know exactly. But we do know, if you turn over to chapter 18, and in verse 1, that the conclusion of that prayer in John 17, chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And from there, a short time after that, he was led away by the prince of this world. The prince of this world had nothing in him. He had no fault. Even one of the leaders had admitted that he was guiltless before them. And yet, put him to death they must. In fact, as Jesus saw it in verse 31 of chapter 14 that we just read, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. It wasn't so much that they were going to take away his life, but that he was going to fulfill the commandment that was given of his Father, which we read of in chapter 10. Don't turn to it now. But there he said that the commandment that he'd received of the Father was that he might lay down his life, and he had power to take it up again. And the world would come to know that, because there was nothing in him. And so, having left the upper room, somewhere en route between there and the garden, Jesus found a quiet place and began again to instruct his disciples. Nay, to encourage, because really, what we find from here on, brothers and sisters, is not intended to shock or scare, but to give them courage and comfort for the time when he would be away. In verses 1 to 8, we find a beautiful allegory, the allegory of the vine. And brothers and sisters, as we contemplate this tonight, it's probably worthy of a comment just at the beginning about the beauty of some of the thoughts that are developed here by our Lord. We're really not going to be able to plumb the depths of his mind, nor the complete extent of the symbols that are here. Hopefully, though, we can catch the main ideas. But this allegory, which Jesus gave to his disciples at the last moment, is certainly worthy of very deep reflection and meditation by every one of us. And I don't mean just thinking about what the vine necessarily means. As a power to keep us going at times. As a daily meditation, if you like, because the principles here are eternal and concern not only our relationship to Christ and his to the Father, but ours to the Father. In fact, in these beautiful words, he outlines the whole purpose of our lives and our interrelationships to both the Father and the Son. Now, what else should we be spending our minds and turning our minds to than that? There is no greater contemplation that we could really consider. You know, the symbol that he drew his words from is not new. As we all very well know, the prophets in the past had used the symbol of the vine to great effect amongst the nation. And God himself, through the prophets Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, and so on, had made copious reference to the power of this symbol. Let's just look at one, and only one, probably the best known and the most complete in Isaiah 5. We'll only spend a couple of moments here just to pick up where Jesus' thoughts really were based originally. Because it won't be very difficult for us to see that Jesus' mind most certainly had its roots in Isaiah 5, as well as the other prophets who made passing and some of them detailed allusions to the vine. And in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Isaiah, it is God who is speaking. "Now I'll sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Verse 4, "What could have been done more to my vineyard, says God, that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked or waited that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes." God had done everything possible for his vineyard. He had put a tower in there, gathered out the stones, fenced it, made all necessary preparations that fruit might be brought forth. But wild grapes were brought forth to him. And because privilege always brings responsibility, he says in verse 5, "Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns," and so on and so on. And who is the vineyard? Verse 7, "For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, inequity. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry." Or as Rotherham says, "The cry of the oppressed is all he heard, because men had departed entirely from his ways." God had planted a vineyard. It was his. And whenever a husbandman plants a vineyard, it is for his own pleasure. Let's turn back to John chapter 15. And the similarity of a number of those figures will become immediately apparent. Because in verse 1, straight off, Jesus puts things in their correct perspective. And notice the position of the Father is identical to the position of God when he spoke to the prophets. "I am the true vine," says Jesus, "and my Father is the husbandman." It was God who planted, who cared, and then who waited patiently for the fruit of the earth. The vine in Isaiah 5 was for his pleasure, as it always is. Now, brothers and sisters, vines are not planted for the pleasure of the vine. And fruit is not brought forth for the pleasure of the grapes. It's ridiculous to even contemplate it. It's so obvious that if a man plants a vineyard and tends and cares and takes a lot of time to establish that, then he is interested in receiving the fruit of that, that he might rejoice in the labours of his own hands. And that's exactly what we're being told by the fact that Jesus said, "My Father is the husbandman." You know, the implications of that for us, brothers and sisters, almost go beyond us at times. The husbandman has planted a vineyard, or a true vine, if you like, here, because it's limited to one vine. The vineyard of Israel was devastated by God because of their disobedience and wickedness. And now there is one true vine in opposition to the false and wayward vine that could only produce wild grapes of Isaiah 5. And Hosea in chapter 10 and verse 1, don't turn to it at the moment, he says this, and this is how far Israel had got away from the true perspective on this issue. Hosea says, Israel is a luxuriant vine which bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Now, if that is ever a reversal of the true purpose of a vineyard or of a vine, you never ever saw it. A vineyard was only for the pleasure of the one who had originally planted it, not for the pleasure of the grapes. But Israel had turned that completely upside down, was luxuriant, had plenty of nourishment, but all of that nourishment was going to itself and not for the one who had planted it. You know, if Jesus here saying that he is the true vine, the emphasis must surely be on that word true, in contrast to all that Israel was in the past, because he fulfilled the role of a vine, of a noble, choice vine, planted and cared for by the Father, and brought forth fruit, not for himself, but for the pleasure of the one that he was serving, the husbandman, even his father. In other words, he fulfilled the expectations that his father had of him. In verse 5, he goes on to say, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. Jesus did not say, I am the stem, and you are the branches, but I am the vine, and you are the branches. In other words, the branches being part of the vine, Jesus is not just part of that plant, he is that plant. We're part of it, but he is it. And we become Christ in him. And we've got a picture there, brethren and sisters, of the glorious theme of the body of Christ, as it's taken up by the apostles in another figure. Because the body of Christ is really the same figure put in another way. Because the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Christ is the body. He's not just a part of the body. We are members of that body, but Christ is the body, the whole body, from head to foot. And that's exactly the same figure that Jesus is portraying before his disciples here. And in that, endeavouring to emphasise above all else the total unity that exists between all the parts of that body, between him and his disciples who were to be part of him. And in no sense at any time does a vine work against itself, that one part of the vine might be disadvantaged as opposed to another. A harmonious relationship will always exist within a plant that is endeavouring to bring forth fruit. And there must be one thing that we just cannot possibly miss, having read that chapter tonight. The emphasis there is so clear. There is only one purpose, only one purpose that a vine is ever planted. Now the prophets speak of that. Ezekiel in chapter 15 devotes almost the entire chapter to the uselessness of the vine apart from its fruit. Producing fruit is the only thing a vine is good for. It's impossible to make furniture from the wood of a vine because it's so twisted and gnarled. It's pretty useless for shade. But there is one value, and it's the only thing men plant vines for, and that is to receive the fruit that eventually it might cheer their hearts. You know, there's a repetition of this word fruit over and over again. In fact, about six times in the first few verses there. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Verse 4, in the middle of verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, and so on. Again in verse 5, again in verse 8, and again in verse 16. Christ is emphasizing that there is a need to see the point that a vine that does not produce fruit is useless and vain. And as if we don't even get the point there, he puts it in the negative at least twice. In verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. In other words, it can't stay there if it's not bearing fruit. Again in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and if he does not abide in him, as verse 5 tells us quite clearly, if the branch does not abide in the vine, then there's no possible way that sap can get through in order that fruit might be produced. So verse 6, if a man doesn't abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them. The word men really shouldn't be there. The original says, and is gathered. And they're gathered up and cast into the fire, and they are burned. There is absolutely no value in any branch on a vine that doesn't bear fruit. All it's doing is sapping energy from the vine that could be used by other branches in order to produce useful and productive fruit. And Jesus makes it very clear that unless fruit is brought forth, there is no hope. You know, that symbol of being burnt, cast into a fire and being burnt, is common scriptural language to suggest the absolute and utter finality. It's the end. Fire destroys all and will reduce to the dust. Abiding not in him and producing no fruit will produce no hope. But what's the fruit he's talking about? Well, Brother Robert Roberts said concerning fruit that it's the results that spring in a man's mind and in his life from the faith in Christ. The results that spring in a man's mind and his life from the faith in Christ. And the apostles speak on numerous occasions about the fruit that we as believers are expected to develop. And I suppose you can think of one in particular in Galatians 5. Don't turn to it for the moment. We will in a moment. But just think for a moment when the apostle in Galatians 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. What does he say the fruit of the Spirit is? Does anyone know? How many fruits are there? Well, let's go there. Galatians 5. Verse 22. But the fruit, singular, verse 22 of Galatians 5, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I wonder, brothers and sisters, how many of us, and I've asked myself this, how many of us could recite those words? Or how many of us would have even known that there were 9 characteristics that Paul listed there that comprise the fruit of the Spirit? Now, brothers and sisters, if we don't know what the fruit is, how on earth can we develop it? Fruit is not inherent. Those characteristics which the apostle here describes as the fruit of the Spirit are not naturally within us. They are the character that is developed within our hearts and within our lives by the influence of the Spirit. That's the fruit that Jesus was talking about. But how is it developed? Let's come back to John. And we find Jesus telling us a couple of characteristics or a couple of circumstances which are absolutely essential before any fruit, in fact, can be brought forth, whatever. Before a character that's developed under the Spirit's influence can actually progress and be seen to be developing. It says in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." And there's number one. Abiding in Christ is an essential if fruit is going to be brought forth. But the other thing that Jesus touches on in verse 4 and amplifies in verse 5, where he says, "I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." There is nothing that we can do of our own strength in endeavouring to produce that fruit. Now that in itself is worth remembering, brothers and sisters. Not that, of course, we would disagree with that. Of course, it's, I suppose, very straightforward and understandable. But sometimes the implications of those two things elude us. What's Jesus really saying here when he says, "Abide in me and I in you"? Because if we don't understand what it is to abide in him, we can't bring forth fruit. Well, last class we had a brief look at the words which were very similar to that. The Father abiding in us and we in him. Or as that was related to the Son and the Father. Or to us in Christ. What does it mean? Well, brothers and sisters, if we are abiding in him, it means there is a complete identification of our lives with his. It means our identity is lost. If we are in him, it does not just mean that we've been baptized. Certainly it means that, but far more. We are baptized into Christ, but to abide in him is to continue that complete identification that we had in baptism throughout our life. Our life must be conformed to his. Otherwise, we are not abiding in him. And what does it mean for him to abide in us? Well, as he explains a little later on in this chapter, it's synonymous with his words abiding in us. That is, we make an effort to keep his thoughts within our minds and his words as our motivation. And his character and likeness is seen by others in us. And so those two things together, abiding in him and him abiding in us, is a beautiful way of saying there is complete identification between us and our Lord. Complete identification, brothers and sisters, down to the last detail of motivation, particularly, in the truth. Just come over to 1 John chapter 2. John makes no bones about what abiding in him means, as he extends the words of our Lord here. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought," or is bound, as the word means, "himself also to walk even as he walks." So abiding in him is most definitely associated with our way of life and our actions and our thoughts. It's not just what we do, but what we think and what we say. The whole of our demeanour, the direction of our lives. We cannot say we abide in him if we are not walking in exactly the same way as he walked. And that certainly leaves a great deal to live up to. Living the life of Christ, brothers and sisters, means that God's will is number one, and flesh is crucified absolutely. Are we abiding in him? Very, very lofty things. But the point is, brothers and sisters, that unless we are abiding in him, then we can't develop those qualities of the Spirit. You know, it's no good us trying of our own accord, by our own willpower, if you like, to be joyful or gentle or meek. That's not what Jesus is saying, that we should just remember what all those things are and then we're just going to try and achieve that ourselves. He's not saying that at all. He says that if you abide in me, you will produce much fruit. What's that saying? The key to producing fruit, brothers and sisters, is the abiding. And we must work, and very often we don't like to work at this level, we must work at the abiding in him as number one priority. It has to be our first concern, to put our minds and our thinking in conformity with his mind and his life, and to keep them there above all. To abide means to stay in that relationship where the Father's will is elevated above everything else and the flesh is crucified daily. And abiding in him like that, with that as our highest priority in life, not running hither and thither or achieving all sorts of things for their own sake, but that itself, brethren and sisters, will inevitably generate fruit in our lives. And that's what the Father wants. Not just works, per se. Because he says in verse 5, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And we will produce, brethren and sisters, in terms of a character that shows forth the holiness of the Father, much more than we could ever think we were possible of doing. And it won't be us that will have done it, because if our minds are centered in him and our lives are conformed to his, and that is our number one priority, then the qualities of the Spirit will begin to grow without trying. And that's exactly what fruit does. Fruit continues to grow slowly, consistently, but continually. You can't see it growing on a tree, but you can come back in several days' time and notice the difference. And that's exactly what fruit ought to be like, as far as we're concerned. You know, before much fruit can be brought forth, there must be a healthy, good environment. And we can do something about that, about preparing our minds and removing distractions. But you know, it's this idea of growth, the need for continual growth. Not just, brothers and sisters, when we're first baptised, but no matter whether we're 16 or 60, whether we've been in the truth 2 weeks or 50 years, every single one of us, if we are abiding in him, will still be growing in that fruit that the Father loves to see. Come over to 2 Peter, chapter 1. The Apostle Peter here says in verse 4, there have been given unto us exceeding great, this is chapter 1 of 2 Epistle of Peter, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And for this very cause, says Rotherham, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and increasing, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a need for all of us, brethren and sisters, no matter what our status, or no matter what we think of ourselves, there is a need for us all to still be growing. Yes, it does definitely mean that, to remain, to abide. It certainly does mean to remain. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to impress upon us, that we remain in him. But in order to increase that production, brethren and sisters, of fruit, come back to John 15. Because Jesus also tells his disciples the key. If there is to be an increase in fruit, it is God's work. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So, brethren and sisters, every branch that's producing fruit will be purged in order to bring forth more fruit. And that has to be a continual process. Because if a branch then brings forth more fruit, that will be all the more reason for the Father to purge and to continue to purge, that more and more fruit eventually in a cyclic fashion might be brought forth to his name. In fact, most versions, most other translations, translate that word purgeth as prune. And you remember in Isaiah 5 that there was the statement that God would no longer prune those vines, the vine of Israel, because of their waywardness. But here, those branches in whom fruit was being produced, the Father will continue to prune. And pruning, as you very well know, especially with regard to a vine, increases the vigour of the growth. And all parts of the vine which can really only be draining excess energy which is needed to produce fruit can be done away. But you know, that word that is translated purge there, or by some translators as prune, doesn't only carry that connotation. It also means, and is translated in the only other place that it occurs, as to cleanse or to purify. And so Jesus is not just saying that he just cuts off in the sense of pruning. It certainly has a far deeper meaning than just mere cutting, this cleansing or pruning process. Because what it's really saying is this, that process will purify, though it may mean cutting at times, and it will certainly hurt the vine, it will purify and regenerate and cleanse the vine. Now, some of those words have no meaning whatever in terms of a literal vine, but certainly in terms of the body of Christ, they have very definite overtones, moral overtones, brethren and sisters, because the process which the Father himself uses to produce more fruit is a process in which, though there be cutting, will purify and regenerate and cleanse the heart of those who submit to him, and will be a very great stimulus
to vigorous and healthy growth. And so he says in verse 3, now ye are clean, or, as almost all our other translations put it, ye are already clean through the word that I have spoken to you. It is the word that does much of the cutting, as Paul says in Hebrews 4. The word is sharper than any two-edged sword. But the Father uses something else, as we very well know, in relation to the word. Not just the word on its own, but circumstances that befall us, in order that more fruit might be brought forth. And if you come over to Hebrews chapter 12, you'll know exactly the words that I'm going to turn to now, but they're worth looking at again. Because the Father will only chasten and scourge, or prune and cleanse, his sons. That is, the branches that are already bringing forth fruit. Verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son he receiveth. And so he goes on, down to verse 11. Now no chastening, for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Fruit, brethren and sisters, which would never, ever have been produced had those circumstances not been brought upon them by the Father. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in John chapter 2. The Father will, through the exercise here of the word on a believer's mind, when they're under trial and under the experiences of life, will eventually, slowly develop fruit. And character is not produced fast. Though we might like it to be, brothers and sisters, it's a slow and sometimes we think tedious process. And yet if there is to be any growth, there must be continual increases in the fruit that we can bring forth to the Father. Coming back to John 15, he says in verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. His words, brethren and sisters, don't naturally abide in us. It's difficult to make them. We all know that. Very difficult. That means the consequence of that has to be that effort is going to be needed. No words. The word of life, though we love it, brethren and sisters, passes in and out unless we make concerted attempt to make it stay in our minds. And so what Jesus is really saying, if your words abide in me, that once a week, daily. It was Brother Robert again who said in the foreword to the Bible Reader's Companion and the Commandments of Christ, the little red book that we must all have, that before we can keep his commandments, we must know them. And in order to know them, we must remember. And probably our greatest failing, brethren and sisters, when we do go astray, and when we do fall through our own weakness, is our inability to remember, or to bring to mind, or to have within our mind the power to overcome, the strength of mind through the imbibing of the word, to put aside the temptation or to undergo a trial. And all of that, Jesus is saying, requires personal mental effort. It's absolutely vital. But to that, Jesus adds another dimension. Ye shall ask, if ye abide in me, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done for you. As we saw before in chapter 14, there is condition upon this prayer. It is not just asking willy-nilly and expecting to receive. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, we shall ask and be guaranteed that we shall receive. You notice, brothers and sisters, the context in which this is found is bearing fruit to the name of the Father. You see, brothers and sisters, if we abide in him, our sole concern will be the production of fruit to the Father's glory. And our prayer will therefore be in accordance with that mode of thinking. And of course the Father will answer. Did you notice in that hymn we sang this evening? That's the spirit of this asking. And if we ask in the spirit of this hymn, beautiful as it is, it shall be done. Because the spirit of this says, through the desert where I stray, let thy counsel guide my way. The Father will not refuse that, if that's our prayer. Lord, uphold me day by day. Shed a light upon my way. Guide me through perplexing snares, and care for me in all my cares. Should thy wisdom, Lord, decree trials long and sharp for me, pain or sorrow, care or shame, Father, glorify thy name. That's the spirit of a prayer that will never be refused. Never. We know that we shall have the requests that we ask of him if we're abiding in him. And our requests are centered upon bringing forth glory to him. And so he continues, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. With the word in our heart, brethren and sisters, and our eyes lifted to him who is the source of all, God will inevitably be glorified. And fruit will inevitably be brought, much fruit, to his glory. And we will be seen as his disciples. Because a disciple is one who follows. Not just one who's taught, but one who follows. And there is the crux of our life, and probably the crux of all that Jesus was talking about. He was trying to impress upon his disciples, and continues now here, to impress upon us that we must develop the character of the Father. We must. And herein is our Father glorified, that we bear much fruit, or develop to a great extent the qualities that we see in him. Now we are here, brethren and sisters, with great privileges to glorify our Father. We're not here to please ourselves. And our happiness and our satisfaction, if that's what we want, will only come by pleasing him first. Though we might seek, as this world currently does, seeks for satisfaction and happiness, it will continually elude them, and it will elude us, if that's the way we want to go. It will only come by one man. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians, just turn there for a moment, captures this sentiment exactly. And here's a prayer in harmony with verse 7. And this I pray, chapter 1, verse 9, says the Apostle, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. In other words, brethren and sisters, that fruit of righteousness for which he was praying in the believers for whom he was writing, and as an aside, we might ask ourselves just how often we pray that fruit might be brought forth in others. But here he's saying, brethren and sisters, that that fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, they can only be produced when we abide in him. That's what he's saying. And it's for the glory and praise of the one who has called us. Come back to John 15, verse 9. If the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. And so he changes the relationship slightly and speaks now of an abiding, because the word continue means abide, it's the same word as abide as it's used elsewhere in this chapter, of abiding in his love and us abiding in the Father's love, as he goes on to say in verse 10 and so on. Now the Father's love was a model for the Son. That's what Jesus is saying. The Father has loved me, so I have loved you. But we must note, brothers and sisters, at this point, and it's something that John deals with at length in his epistles, that love is intrinsically a characteristic of the Father. In fact, John even went so far as to say that God is love. And though people in the world and in the churches around us confuse that to mean that God will love in all circumstances, and he has no principles, that love is the only thing that God is made of. God is love, brethren and sisters, as a primary and important quality of his character, but he has much more beside that, even though that is most important. If God is love, then it is an essential characteristic that must be seen as children. If he as the Father is love, then he will not own anyone that has not developed within their life the love which he has shown. You know, we know the words of John, the first of John 4, verse 10, herein is love. Not that we first loved, but that God first loved us and sent his Son into the world. It is God that made the first move. And that has to be always understood. You see, brothers and sisters, what Jesus is saying here is that the Father, as the first cause, showed that agape love towards his Son and towards the world. And as a result of that, there was a response, an immediate response on the part of the Son. And that response on the part of the Son meant that he demonstrated exactly the same quality to his friends and gave his life for his friends. And if that is to mean anything, brethren and sisters, that process has to be continued. It can't just stop there. If the Son responded to the Father, and in that response demonstrated the quality of the Father, it has to be a consequence that those to whom that love has been shown must also appreciate that. And if they do, they will demonstrate it by giving their lives for one another. And really, that's what he goes on to say. The generation of that agape love is in response to what we know about the Father and about the Son. The generation of the love which allowed Jesus to lay down his life for his friends, as he goes on to say a little later on, came from the Father in response to the Father's love for him. And so we read in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in me, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's not just a matter of some emotional feeling between people, brethren and sisters, that Jesus is talking about. If ye keep my commandments, he's talking about action. And agape love is always active. Always. The Father didn't just say, I love the world. He did something about it. The Son didn't just say, I love my brethren. He did something about it. And if we sit and say, we love our brethren in word, then we don't know what the Father's love is all about, nor the Son. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you." We already had a look at those words in chapter 13, because this is really just a reiteration of exactly that statement. A new commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples, that they love one another. And that's the important word, as I have loved you. As he said at the beginning, as John recorded at the beginning of John 13, he loved them to the uttermost, in order that they eventually might come to see the love of the Father and respond to that as he had done to the love of his Father. He goes on in verse 13 to amplify verse 12, and he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." And in that, brethren and sisters, there are really two things. There is an example to follow. An example of love in action, which we cannot deny the power of. But not only that, there is a clear inducement for us to love. Not only an example to follow, but reason to follow. Because he laid his life down for his friend. And who's his friend? Verse 14, "Ye are my friend, if ye do whatsoever I command you." Agape love is love in action. It is giving, present, it is not receiving. It is self-effacing, not self-seeking. And very often, though we may like to talk about it, it runs directly counter to the nature we bear. Right across our natural inclination, if we are to love as he loves. And the conclusion, or the implication of verse 13 for us, brethren, is inescapable. I'd like you to come over to John chapter, the first of John, sorry, again. Chapter 3. And he says in verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God is not in the original. Hereby we have come to understand agape love." That's what Robin says. "Hereby we perceive what love is, because he laid down his life for us." And it doesn't stop there. "And we ought," or that's that same word we've come across on a number of occasions, "we are bound to lay down our lives for the brethren." Because he has laid down his life, brethren and sisters, not for the world, says John, though he did. John says, we learned what love was about when we realized that he laid down his life for us. And when we stop and think about what the implications of that are for ourselves, then we might come to understand what agape is really all about. And we are bound. We have a duty from which we cannot escape, that we lay down our lives for the brethren. And if we don't, brethren and sisters, it means one simple thing. And this is the greatest test of love. There is only one test for love. If we lay down our lives for our brethren, or we keep his commandments, the same thing. He said that on a number of occasions. But you notice, brethren and sisters, that he says that we lay down our lives for the brethren, not some of the brethren, for the brethren. So it's not a matter of us choosing. Just as it was not a matter for God saying, I don't like him, but I do like him. The qualities which God is looking at us are the things that have attracted him to us. The potential that we have for developing his characteristics is that has drawn us to him. But you notice that John goes on to give an illustration, and it is only an illustration. He could have taken 1,000 others, but he chooses to take just one to explain what he means. Verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How abideth, it's the same word that's used by Jesus in John 15, how can you say the love of God abides in him? If he sees a need and doesn't fulfill it. That's only one example, brethren and sisters. It doesn't mean to say that John is saying that we go around and find everybody that's got need and make sure they're fulfilled. Maybe that's part of our duty, but he's only giving an illustration. But here's the point, verse 18. My little children, and he calls us little children, brethren and sisters, because very often we fail to understand and behave maturely. And we fail to show that we have really appreciated what this was all about. He says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Our biggest problem, and no doubt the biggest problem for the disciples, is that we love in word only, and not in deed. It's because of what we're like. But that's no excuse, brothers and sisters. How many times have we said, oh, I would have loved to have done that for you, but all sorts of things got in the way. I would have done this, but something that was more important to us got in the way of developing fruit in the lives of others, of building the body of Christ. There is great need for heart searching. If we are the friends, the true friends of Jesus, here, as he says in John 15, verse 14, we will do whatsoever he commands. And this is his commandment, that we love one another and are prepared to lay down our lives for the brethren as he was. Verse 15, Jesus says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. No, brothers and sisters, it wasn't that they weren't going to be servants afterwards. He had just called them servants in chapter 13, verse 16, and on other occasions. He had agreed that their status of a servant to him as master was the right one. And he's not saying, now I'm going to scrub all that. But he's saying, there is now a new relationship, an added dimension to your relationship, the relationship between him and them, based upon confidence that he would tell them all things and show them through his life, all things that the Father had shown him. He would hide nothing from them. There was now to be a more intimate two-way relationship rather than a servant, a master to a servant. And that demanded from them a greater responsibility. Not now were they to be compelled to obey, but they would love to. Because between friends, brethren, there is a response. And friends often go beyond the call of duty. Whereas a servant might do what his Lord says, a friend may do greater work than that. And so Jesus is raising their status and putting a greater weight, if you like, in a sense, upon them. Verse 16. But lest they forget, friendship, he says, was a very great privilege. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you, as the word really means, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should abide. It's no good. The fruit drops off the vine before it's complete. That your fruit might abide, that whatsoever ye ask in the name of my Father, he may give it unto you. No, brothers and sisters, they could take no credit for choosing him, though they might have thought, even subconsciously, that they'd gone after him.
He had really chosen them. And our calling is really no different to that. A privilege for one purpose, that we might go and bring forth fruit to the glory of the Father. You notice again that the prayer that Jesus urges upon is in the context of producing fruit. There will only be fruit produced when there's that close communion with the Father, and the Father promises to grant strength and endurance to accomplish his will. That will always come our way if we seek in faith. So he goes on in verse 18. To change the subject almost entirely, yet not really, having talked about the intimacy that there would be between him and his disciples, with that relationship where they would be mentally in complete harmony with each other, though separated in the future, yet he says, the world, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And in that, brothers and sisters, there was certainly some comfort, because they could think when that hatred was felt by them, and it hadn't really been felt by the disciples greatly at this time, but it certainly would be. And so in preparing them that they might not be offended, that they might not stumble when the hatred and bitterness of men came upon them, and came upon them in as fierce a form as it had come upon him, he tells them that, take comfort in this, that they've already done it to me. You know, it's strange, but the human mind does take comfort in that. To think that someone else is either going through the same or has been through the same. But not only that, let's turn the page to chapter 16, verse 33. This is where the real comfort lay. These things have I spoken unto you, he says, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome. And if they remained in him, they too would overcome. So though it would hate them, they only had to remember that it hated him too. But it couldn't hate them so much that it could separate them from him. So he goes on in verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. There is reason why the world hates. And it's not just because they want to get you. It's because you are so different from them. Because I have chosen you, says Christ, to them. And remember that. Because that food would give them hope. Now, the love of the world and the love of the Father, as John says in 1 John 2:15, words that we know very well, which we all could recite, he says, if a man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those two things are mutually exclusive. And so here, they could not be loved of the world. They could not feel comfortable in the world if they were abiding in the love of the Father, because those two things would clash inevitably. And so they were to find it. And while it's a warning, it's also a very great encouragement to them that inevitably there would be the necessary enmity which would come as a result of the sin in the beginning, yet all those that live godly in Christ Jesus would suffer. And yet really, brethren and sisters, what they should have been putting their minds on there was that the world hated them because he had chosen them. And if they remembered that he had chosen them, they could lift their minds to the great privilege. The world out there had not been chosen. And though they hate, it was only because of their ignorance. It was only because they were misguided and because they couldn't see where they were going. But they had been chosen and could see and would receive the glory of the Father. And in that, they could endure anything. In that knowledge, and that's what Jesus says it to them for. Remember, he says in verse 20, the word that I said unto you, The servant is not greater than his Lord. Do you expect that they won't persecute you if they persecuted me? Do you think you're going to escape that? If they persecuted me, they will certainly persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. They won't do it unto you because they intrinsically hate you as a person. They will do it for my name's sake. And if they were abiding in him, the world would not be able to stand side by side with what they believed was an irksome character. But the reason that gave them great comfort, the end of verse 21, because they know not him that sent me. Ignorance, of God. And if only, when the troubles of people come upon us, and whatever men like to say about us, and the steadfast hope we have in the coming of our Lord very soon, let us remember the ignorance and the darkness that's in their minds, and that they know not, willfully know not, him that sent his Son into the world. Because he goes on in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak, no excuse, there's the margin, for their sin. Jesus' life revealed all the weakness, and they failed to respond. And their sin stood out in stark and bold contrast. It wasn't that they didn't have sin in the beginning. It was now seen by all to be manifested and to become harder and more ugly by the moment as they came in contact with the Son of God, as righteous as he was. Jesus said, I am come into the world for judgment. By that he meant that when he stepped into the world and opened his mouth, all the world would be divided into two camps. Men would either be for or against, and no man could escape making a decision. But the seriousness of their position is shown in verse 23. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. And the abhorrence with which those who persecuted them saw the Father would certainly be an incentive that the disciples might never compromise, that they might never weaken and give in to try and be friends with the world, to try and lessen that pain and suffering that they might bear. The persecutions were coming upon them because of the ignorance that was in the world. You know, he says in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and both hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. You know, they had seen, brethren and sisters. They even said they'd seen. Just turn back a page or two. Chapter 11, verse 47. John 11, 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. And this is at the end of his ministry. And they still know that he's doing miracles. And all they could do was think about how they might put him to death. They had seen, and because they didn't follow or respond to his teaching and his love, they hated him and his Father. That's the rule that Jesus lays down time and again in here, and which John picks up in his epistles. The only basis for deciding whether love is in the heart of a person is whether they do as he has said. And so David draws upon the experiences of David, and quoting from one of the Psalms, perhaps a number of Psalms, because there are words very similar to that in Psalm 35, verse 19, which I think is in the margin there, but also in Psalm 69, verse 4, and Psalm 109, verse 3. And in every one of those, David experiences, mirror those of his Lord, his greater Lord who was yet to come. All of those psalms are messianic, and every one of them talks about the sufferings and rejection that was experienced by David and which was now being experienced by the greater than David and all of his followers, which would come because they were in him, would inevitably experience the same thing. But he goes on in verse 26 to say that when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. In effect, brethren and sisters, what he's saying is this, that though men will turn against you, don't fear. The Comforter will not take away the opposition of men, but it will allow you to testify of me in miracles and works and words that could not be gainsaid, so that men would have no excuse, just as those for whom Jesus had spoken would have no cloak or no excuse for their sin. So those, when they went forward in his name, though they were to receive the persecutions and opposition and hatred of men, no one could gainsay what they were going to say. And no one could deny the truth. And if they tried to deny the truth, they hated him and his Father. But those words, all of those words in that chapter, brethren and sisters, and in particular at the end here, and he continues on in that vein in chapter 16, which we'll consider next time, all of those were written that it might ease the burden upon their mind. It would not take away the hatred and suffering. But they had a great and abiding relationship with their Lord. They realized, though they may not have at this point when they sat before their Lord, they came to realize that the purpose for which they had been called was that they might bear much fruit to the glory of the Father.